Well, as we've heard, is that going? Great. As we've heard, we're starting a new series in the book of Haggai, and you may never have heard of the book of Haggai. Someone up the front here was honest enough to say to me just then, I've never heard of it. I'm not surprised. There may be a few of us who have never heard of it. It's only a couple of pages long. It gets lost amongst all those other strange names like Zedekiah. Is that even a book? Amos, Joel, I don't know. There in the Old Testament, there's a whole bunch of little books that all come together. And if you just flick past them, you may even miss it. When was the last time you read Haggai? Have you ever read Haggai? You may have read it. I read it once a long time ago when I was young and keen and I was reading through the Bible in a year and I was plowing through the Old Testament and you get to the bit about the prophets and it's hard going, but you just keep on going anyway. I would have gone through Haggai good one book down. That was easy. It took about 10 minutes. But I don't know when I last read it. Have you ever read it? What's it all about? Well, we're going to find out over the next 3 weeks. We're going to spend 3 weeks thinking about this short book. And we're going to see what God has to say to us through the book of Haggai. Now, that might be a strange idea to you, that God wants to speak to you. And might even be a even more strange idea that God wants to speak to you through a book written more than 2,000 years ago in a language we don't speak. But that's what the Bible says about itself, that it is God's word to us. And God wants to speak to you over the coming 3 weeks from this ancient book. God uses all of the Bible to teach us and train us, not just the parts that we like, not just the New Testament, not just the words of Jesus. He uses all the parts of the Bible. He uses it to teach us and shape us and train us and change us. So as we get stuck into this book, let me pray for us that God would do exactly that. God, our Father, our Creator, our Judge, we come before you this evening and we ask that you would do as you have promised, that you would indeed speak to us through the words of this book of Haggai. Would you teach us, train us, rebuke us, and encourage us, so that you might change us to be more pleasing in your sight. Do this by your Holy Spirit in our lives, we pray. Amen. Not many of the Old Testament books tell us when they were written, but helpfully Haggai does. See there in chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the second year of Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai." Now, we're going to see that the word of the Lord is going to come through Haggai 4 times over 3 months. If you've got your Bible open there, glance, we've seen 1 verse 1, chapter 2 verse 1, on the 21st day of the 7th month. Chapter 2 verse 10, on the 24th day of the 9th month. And in verse 20, a second time on the 24th day of the 9th month. 4 words from the Lord through the prophet Haggai over a space of 3 months. Haggai gives these 4 prophecies, but we're not exactly sure who wrote them down or when. It was probably someone who heard them personally, and probably not long after hearing them went away and wrote them down. That person may then have drawn them together into a narrative with little bits of the story to hold it together. Could have been written by someone who heard the words. It could also have been written by the prophet Haggai himself, referring to himself in the third person. We don't actually know. But it actually doesn't matter all that much. You see, the Bible is written by both men and by God. The book of Haggai was certainly written down by a person, but it was written down under the Spirit of God. It's God's word to us. Whoever wrote Haggai initially wrote it for the people of Judah in 520 BC, living in the land of Palestine. And God wrote it for them too, but God also wrote it for us today in 2019 in Christchurch, New Zealand. The Word of God is written by God for all of His people all throughout history. It's God's Word to us. Now, assuming that the book was written down in the year Haggai spoke these words of the prophecy, we can date the book to, as I said, 520 BC, because that was the second year of the reign of King Darius, the Persian king, ruling over the Persian Empire from its capital, Babylon. Darius had recently become the fourth king of the Persian Empire, and he would reign for 36 years, quite a long reign, and he would grow the Persian Empire to be the greatest and largest empire that the world had ever seen up to that point. 70 years prior to 520 BC, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, you may have heard of Nebuchadnezzar, he conquered Jerusalem, and he deported all the Jews there to Babylon. That's where they had remained for quite some time. But in 538 BC, Babylon had fallen to Cyrus the Persian. There'd been a change in command. And Cyrus the Persian, one of the ways that he dealt with people was he allowed people to kind of worship their own gods in their own ways and keep their own customs. It was sort of his rule, his way of ruling. And so he allowed the Jewish people who were in Babylon to return to their homeland. He said, you can go. And in fact, he said, you can take money from the Babylonians and use it to rebuild your city. So in 538, the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland. And back they went. So this letter, this prophecy of Haggai in 520 BC, came after the people who had been back from captivity for 18 years. I don't know what 18 years feels like to you. If you're 18 years old, it's probably a lifetime. If you're 98 years old, it's probably not that long. Can you remember September the 11th, 2001? Some of us here weren't alive then. Many of us were. In a way, it doesn't seem that long ago. I remember exactly what I was doing, watching the TV, watching these planes repeatedly fly into the Twin Towers. It seems like only yesterday, in a way. And yet it was actually 18 years ago. That's quite a long time. And I've achieved quite a lot. Well, I've done a lot of things in 18 years. Think back over what you may have done over 18 years. You may have come out of nappies. You might have gone through primary school. You might have gone through secondary school. A lot's happened in 18 years. And these people have been back in the land for 18 years when the word of the Lord comes to them through the prophet Haggai. Now, initially, Haggai just gives this prophecy to two people. Verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Zerubbabel is called the governor of Judah. His name means seed of Babylon, or a shoot from Babylon. It's quite an appropriate name, a shoot coming out of Babylon, and he's the new Jewish king that has come out of Babylon. And he was the grandson of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was the second last Jewish king before the exile. So Zerubbabel is actually in the line of David, and he is a rightful king of Judah. It's right then that he should be governor. Joshua was the high priest at the time. But all throughout the book, almost every time when it speaks of Zerubbabel, it also mentions Joshua. And so it's likely that at this time, the governor and the high priest together shared rulership of Judah. Both of these people, however, were under the rule of Darius, the Persian king. He was still their king. But it's interesting that in Haggai, it's a short book, and yet 14 times when the book speaks of the Lord, it doesn't just say the Lord, it refers to him as the Lord Almighty. You'll see it there in our first passage, the Lord Almighty. Older versions of the Bible would have translated that as the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? The Lord of hosts. Well, the Lord of hosts is the Lord of the armies. And here, it refers to Yahweh as the Lord of the angel armies. He's the Lord of the armies of God. And I think what the picture we're supposed to get here and all throughout the book is, yes, Darius is in control, and Darius is the Persian king. And in fact, Darius had a bunch of different names for himself. He called himself the King of Kings. It's pretty exalted. He called himself the King of Countries and the Great King. He made up these names for himself. He liked the ring of them. Here, Haggai refers to Yahweh as the Lord of the angel armies 14 times. And I think we're supposed to see that what's happening in this book is all because God is in control. The words are from God, and he is utterly in control. Now, the word of the Lord comes to Haggai on the first day, it says, of the sixth month. The Jews followed a lunar calendar, so that would have been a new moon. The first day of the month is a new moon, which was a holiday. And probably the governor and the high priest would have been together in the palace or in the remains of the temple, the ruins of the temple, having their holiday. And in comes Haggai. Picture the scene. It's 18 years since the people came back from Babylon. The governor and the high priest are there together, and in walks the prophet. And he says, verse 2, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the Lord of the angel armies, says." Listen up. He says, "These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." Now, the Lord's house is a way of talking about the temple. Solomon's temple had been destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Jerusalem. And the people have come back to Jerusalem and the temple is still in ruins. It's been in ruins for 18 years. And we can see here that God is not happy with that. Now, notice that in verse 2, he speaks of them as these people. These people. God had promised the nation long ago. He said, "I'm going to take you and I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. I'll be your God, you be my people." But here he doesn't call them my people. He doesn't even call them the people. He says these people. And you can almost hear the frustration and the contempt in the words. Kind of like when Moses, wandering through the desert with the Jews, cried out to the Lord and said, "What am I to do with these people?" And the Lord responds, "I've seen these people, and they are stiff-necked." It's not a good phrase. God's not happy with the people. And he explains why in verse 4. God asks, "Is it time for you to be living in your paneled houses, while this house, the temple, remains a ruin?" Paneled houses speak of opulence. To have your walls lined with wood was a display of wealth and comfort. And the people have been back for 18 years, and they've built their own nice houses, but they've done nothing for the temple of God. Now, the people may have thought that they were doing okay. They probably didn't think too much of this. Notice that they said in verse 2 that the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. It's not that they weren't ever going to do it. They just hadn't got round to it yet. Just didn't seem like the right time. And they may have thought that they had history on their side. Because hundreds of years before, King David, he was the second king of Israel and he was their greatest king ever. He wanted to build a temple for the Lord. He was living in a palace made of cedar, while the Ark of the Covenant was housed in a large tent. And he didn't think that was right, so he said he wants to build a temple for God. But God said, "No, I don't want you to build me a temple. That'll come in time. Your son will do it, but not yet." And so maybe the people thought that this is the same sort of thing. God hadn't told them to rebuild the temple, so maybe now's not the time. They'll do it one day. Maybe God will tell them at some point, but just not yet. I think it's easy to take that kind of attitude towards God ourselves. "I'll do it one day." We might know that he wants us to do something. Maybe he wants to us to read the Bible with someone. Maybe he wants us to serve in church with the gifts he's given us. Maybe he wants us to stop doing some behavior. Maybe he wants us to start giving money to the church or praying for someone. And we can easily tell ourselves, "Now is not the time. You know, I'll start giving to church when I earn just that little bit more. Now, I'm a student, I don't really have much money, or I've just started out, it's my first job, I've only got that much. When I get that much, then I'll be set, and then I'll give heaps. Or I'll start going to Bible study when I've got a bit more time on my hands. Or I'll serve in church when I get through this busy season. You know, there's a lot going on at the moment, I just don't have time." Now, sometimes there is a wisdom in this. Our lives have all sorts of shapes to them. There are busy times and there are less busy times. There are times when we do have more money. There are times when we have more energy and less energy. There is a shape to life. But sometimes we can just be making an excuse. It's not that we're saying we'll never do those things. We don't say to God, no way. But we just say, not yet. Or maybe we just haven't got around to some of the things that we know we ought to be doing. Now, to my shame, I have to admit that even though I've been here on staff at Latimer for 4 months, I had never got around to setting up an automatic payment to give money to the church. And I realized this week as I was writing my sermon, oh my goodness, how on earth can I get up and preach before you guys knowing that I still haven't got around to the thing that I've been meaning to do for ages? I'd sat in church from time to time and I'd thought about it and I just, throughout the week, I just forgot. So this week, I obviously had to remedy that situation. What is it that God maybe wants you to get on with? Things that you've been putting off and thinking, I will, but just not yet. What is that thing? This week, why don't you consider actually cracking on with it, just doing it? Sometimes you just have to do it. So God has pointed out that these people are living comfortably while the temple is in ruins, and now he tells them what the result of this has been. Look at verse 5. Now listen to the Lord, or listen to what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them into a purse with holes in it. How frustrating is that? You put money in your pocket, you got holes in there, and it falls out. Nothing worse than losing money. Here we see that there are five things that are basic to life: sowing, eating, drinking, clothing, and work. And here we see that in all these things, the people are being frustrated. When we do things, we expect a result. When we sow, when we plant seeds, we expect to get something back, like fruit. When we put clothes on, we expect to be warm. But here we see that for the people of Judah, whenever they have done these things, they've just been frustrated. Why has this been happening? Think, says God. Think carefully about your ways. Think about why this is happening, he says. Now, I'm not sure what they would have thought of. I don't know what excuses they would have dreamed up for the fact that things aren't going particularly well for them. But they don't need to wonder for too long, because the prophet goes on to tell them. He says that the reason things haven't been working out for them is because the Lord himself has been working against them. Verse 9. You expected much. I think that's when they came back from Babylon. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Verse 10, therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces. I did this, says the Lord. I blew away your things. I brought a drought. Even more than a drought, even in times of drought, the Jews expected in the geography of Palestine that there would still be in the morning dew on the ground. But here, the Lord says there isn't even dew. There's nothing. And it's all because of me. This is a sign of the Lord's, he hasn't favored them. In the Old Testament, when the Bible speaks of grain and new wine and new oil, these are phrases that come up quite a lot. It means sort of the totality of one's efforts, the fruit of their labor. And when the grain and the wine and the new wine and the oil is in abundance, it's a sign that the Lord has blessed the people. And here he says that he has brought a drought on these things. He's frustrated all the work of their hands. Why has God done this? Well, he's hinted at it in verses 2 and 4, but he makes it very clear in verse 9. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. That's why all this is happening, because they're living in nice houses while the Lord's temple is a ruin. Now, it'd be very easy to get a bit carried away with this and say, if you are struggling, if you haven't got enough money, or if things seem to be frustrating in your life, if things don't seem to be going exactly the way they should, if you can't seem to get ahead, it's because you're not giving to the Lord or not giving enough. And in fact, some churches would do that. They'd say, if you want to be blessed by God, you've got to give to him. If you want physical blessings, then you give to him. And if you haven't got enough, then you need to give more. It's often called the prosperity gospel. God wants to bless you. It would be easy to say that kind of thing. It'd be an easy sermon to give. And it would probably be quite good for the church's bank accounts as well. You know, we hire a building here, but if we really nailed in on that, then maybe we could buy our own building pretty quickly. You could pressure people and say, if you want physical blessings from God, then give him more. That's not a good way to read the Old Testament. It's not a good way to read the Bible. Because we need to read the Bible and work at the context. And what we need to see is that here God is talking to his Old Testament people of Israel. And in order to understand why God is frustrating their crops and their money and even their clothing, the reason he's doing that is because of the contract that he has with them, the agreement, the type of relationship that he has with them. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible, God made a contract, a covenant between himself and the people of Israel. He said to them, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And then he leads them through the desert to the promised land. And as they're standing on the edge of the promised land, Moses gets up and gives what's going to be one of his last speeches to them. And he lays out to the people the conditions of this contract, the responsibilities, what needs to happen. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He says there that if they keep God's commandments, he would bless them physically, materially. Verse 1, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. He goes on, you will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. Verse 8, the Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. Verse 11, the Lord will grant you abundant prosperity. Verse 12, the Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your lands in season and to bless all the work of your hands. If you follow my command, says the Lord, I will bless you physically. It's like the prosperity gospel. But of course, there are always two sides to any agreement. And there are 14 verses in chapter 28 where God says, if you follow me, I'll bless you. 14. But there are 54 verses where God says, if you don't carefully obey my commands, here's what will happen. I'm going to withhold all that blessing from you. Here are just some of the few that he says. Verse 24. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. Verse 28, you will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little. Verse 39, you will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes. Verse 40, you will have olive trees throughout your country, but you will not use the oil because the olives will drop off. Doesn't this just sound exactly like what's happening for the people here? They're being frustrated. The Lord is not blessing them as he promised because they're not keeping his commands. Now, there's no specific command that they're breaking here. God has a lot of commands for the Old Testament people, but none of them say you must rebuild a temple within 18 years. There's no specific command. But for the Jewish person, the temple of God was the absolute heart of their daily life, their annual life, their religion, their very identity. The temple of God was in Jerusalem, the holy city. And the temple of God was where people went to sacrifice to God so that they could be right with him. It was the place where the presence of God dwelt. It was the absolute heart of the Jewish nation. And here the temple is lying in ruins. And it has been for 18 years. And that shows the heart of the people. They have neglected the Lord. They have looked after their own houses. They've made sure they're comfortable while God himself's temple is in ruins. And because of that, they show that their hearts are far from him. And so he is withholding the blessings that he promised. He tells them, think carefully about your ways. Think carefully. This is why all this is happening. But how does this apply to us? What does this mean to us? Well, on one level, it doesn't apply to us. God had a contract with the people of Israel that he doesn't have with us. He said, if you follow my laws carefully, I will bless you physically. He hasn't said that to us. The old contract said to Israel, do these things, and you will be my people, and you will live. But the new contract is with the whole world, and it says, my son has done everything, so put your trust in him, and you will be my people, and you will live. It's not right for us to try and read ourselves into the Old Testament and apply those laws to us. But there is a pattern here that we can apply. God promised the Old Testament people that if they obeyed him, he would bless them physically. For Christians, God has promised that if we put our trust in Jesus, then he will give us every spiritual blessing. He will put his spirit in us and enter into us with a personal relationship. He will speak to us by his word and he will change us. He will bless us by giving us hope and peace, and he will change us to be more like his son. And I wonder, though, sometimes if we, a bit like the people of Israel, neglect God. We fail to read his word. We fail to pray to him. We fail to spend time with him. We fail to give of our time and our talents and our money. We hold back from him. We focus on our own lives and everything for us. And we live in the comfort of our paneled houses. And then we wonder why our relationship with him seems so lacking. Why is it, God, that I feel so distant from you? Why is it that I just don't feel like you're close? Now, God doesn't take his spirit from us when we're going through times of spiritual dryness. We don't lose our salvation. Just as the people of Israel were always God's people, even when he's calling them these people, even when they had turned their hearts away from him, they were still his people. So we are still God's people. But just as they were missing out on the physical blessings that God promised, sometimes I think we too can miss out on the promises that he has made, on the blessings that he's promised us. That is the blessing of himself. We feel far from him and he far from us because we have withheld ourselves from him. You see, the problem of the Old Testament and the enduring problem of the New Testament is the same. It's the heart. God's laws were always about the heart. All of God's laws were designed to display the hearts of the people before God. The first commandment was, have no other gods before me, says God. No other gods before me. And the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. The Old Testament was always about the heart, and it's the same for us today as Christians. God wants our hearts. The Bible is about God and people. It's about a relationship between the Creator and the created. The whole story is about us and God, and he wants a relationship with us. He wants our hearts, but we withhold them, and we miss out. The people of God were missing out on the blessings of God physically. But God tells them how to remedy the situation. Verse 8, he says, go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. God says, do what you should have done all along. Put me first. Honor me. Now, this isn't the first time, by any stretch, that the people of Israel have been confronted by prophets. Many times they've been told to repent, and usually they just ignore God's word and just continue on their way, just as they were. But amazingly, this time things are different. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. To fear the Lord is to hold him with an appropriate level of awe. To remember that he is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of the angel armies. To fear him is to take him seriously, to listen to him, and to want to please him. And the people did that. They heard his word, and they took him seriously. And immediately we read that the Lord responds. Now, the last message from the Lord in this chapter is very short. It's only 4 words long, but it's wonderful. The Lord immediately responds, "I am with you." The people haven't even done anything yet. They haven't even started rebuilding. Verse 14 tells us that they won't actually start rebuilding for another 23 days. And yet, as soon as they fear the Lord and hear his word and turn back to him, he says, "I am with you." You see, the God of the Bible is the God who is with us. It's the God who is for us, the God who loves us and who is there for us. We see this ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, who the Bible calls Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. God himself took on human flesh and was born into our world so that he could be with us. The book of Hebrews says that he did that so that he might identify with us, that he would go through suffering so he knows what it's like to suffer with us and to suffer for us. In Jesus, we see that God, the Creator, really is for us and he really is with us. God has come near to humanity in Jesus, and all we have to do is to come near to him. There's a wonderful promise in the book of James. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you." Come near to God, and he will come near to you. If you feel far from God this evening, draw near to him with confidence and know that he will draw near to you. If your relationship with him feels weak, if he feels distant, if the fires have gone cold and you're lacking in zeal, then consider the state of your heart. Consider the things that you value in this world, and consider the amount of time and energy you give to your relationship with God. Honestly evaluate the state of your hearts before him. The only reason I can stand up and say this is because I feel it myself. There are times when he feels distant. And I know it's because I value too much the things of this world and not enough him. Search your hearts. Make up your mind to change. Make up your mind to obey. Go up to the mountains and bring down the timber and build the house so that he may take pleasure in it and be honored. And he will be with you. Come near to him, and he will come near to you. And perhaps you've never come to God. Maybe you're not a Christian. You don't know God as your Father, or maybe you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Well, the Bible is clear. If you draw near to him, God will draw near to you. He sent his Son into the world to save you so that you might know him and he you. And all you have to do is put your trust in him. You simply say to him, "I turn away from my sin and I turn towards you. I change direction away from my sin and towards you. Would you save me, because I can't save myself?" And if you do that, you can know that God will come to you, and he will put his Holy Spirit in you, and he will write his name on you, and he will call you a son or a daughter, and he will be with you forever, and you will have eternal life. Draw near to the God who is so quick to draw near to you. If you've never done that before, then I'm going to pray a little prayer, and perhaps you might like to turn to him now. If you're feeling a little far from God, then perhaps you might like to turn back to him as I pray. Let's all come before God as we close our eyes and as I lead us in a prayer as the team comes up. Father in heaven, it would be so much easier if you just gave us a few easy rules to follow. 5 quick laws to be right with you. Then we could do our duty and get on with our day, thinking about ourselves and looking after ourselves, doing whatever we want. That would be an easy religion, and yet you have not asked for that. You have not asked for us to do 5 things. You have asked for everything. You have asked for our hearts. And we admit that often our hearts are far from you. We admit that we think too much about ourselves. We love ourselves. We love this life. We love the good things of this world. We put you in 2nd or 3rd or 4th or 10th place, and then we wonder why our hearts seem so cold towards you. Father, would you enable each one of us to draw near to you? Would you, by your Spirit, turn us back to you? Would you move us so that we move towards you and in return you towards us? Would you work within us that you might produce a fire of faith, that we might love you and put you first in our lives, that we might give you the first place in all things? And God in heaven, for those of us who have never done that, would you, by your Spirit, open our eyes? Would you enable us to put our trust in the Lord Jesus? May we come to him and find salvation for our souls. We ask that you would do this in us and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.